We're going to look at what I'm going to call a curious and strange story this morning. A curious and a strange story. I've often asked the question, how many of you read certain passages in the Old Testament and you scratch your head a little bit after you read them? This is one of those passages, but as I was thinking about this passage, there's a lot of great truths in this passage. So just a little bit of a precursor here. My goal is to kind of twist your mind around this morning and to get you kind of scratching your head a little bit and for us to put our thinking caps on. So we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 13 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13. And before we start reading, we're going to have a little bit of a review this morning as far as the context of this particular story here in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. I do have an idea in mind since we are doing the summer reading plan. And how many of you in the congregation are doing it, or at least you signed up for the summer reading plan? How many of you are a part of that? Greatly encourage you to do that and as much as possible. I'm actually just adding it to my normal reading, so sometimes I have to catch up a little bit. And as a matter of fact, I've got to go home and read the book of Colossians today. So, but this has been very helpful. I'm thinking about maybe taking one of the passages that we look at during our summer reading plan and looking that at that as a church body on a Sunday morning. So you may be getting a few texts about that. I was this close to doing the book of Titus this morning, but I changed my mind. But in 1 Kings chapter 13 this morning, let's understand the context here. 1 Kings chapter 11, we have Solomon as the king. And who are the two previous kings? I'm going to ask the children this. Who are the two previous kings of Israel before Solomon? Somebody want to shout it out or raise your hand? Levi. That's exactly right. Who was the first one? That's right. So you have Saul, David. David has a son called Solomon. And then comes along another king, and we're still past him in 1 Kings 11, but there's another king. Who's the king that's after Solomon, Joy? What's that? Rehoboam. Very, very good. Now, what happens during his reign? Something happens. The kingdom, I'm going to play charades here. What's that? Splits. That's right. They made like a Baptist church and split. That's right. That's what we used to say in college all the time. I'm going to make like a Baptist church and split out of here. So it split. It was divided. And then comes this ruler, and Rehoboam takes over which kingdom? Does Rehoboam take over the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Does anybody remember? Shout it out if you know it. What did we say? How do we remember this? That the what was right, the blank was right, the south was right. So he takes over the southern kingdom. And then Jeroboam takes over 10 kingdoms of the north. And God had come to Jeroboam and basically said, choose life or choose death for yourself and the nation. And God sends him a prophet. Does he listen to the prophet, though? He does not listen to the prophet. And what comes up within Jeroboam? There's a feeling of fear. He's afraid he's going to lose the people. And there's a great story in that. Because if you parent or if you lead, if you manage out of fear, it's actually, I have a whole article online called Why Fear is Worse Than Greed. We are to operate out of faith. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and what? A sound mind. And God says in many occasions, do not fear. Saul led out of fear, and I believe that fear led him to disobeying the Lord and losing the blessing of God. But Jeroboam was afraid that the people would return, that is, that the people would journey down to the southern kingdom, they would worship at the temple, and their allegiance would be there because they were worshiping there. So what did Jeroboam do? He did something that's totally erroneous. Out of his imaginations, what does he do? He sets something up in the northern part in Dan, and then he sets something up in the southern part in Bethel, where we're at in 1 Kings 13. What does he set up to be worshipped in Dan and also in Bethel, in the northern part and the southern part of those 10 tribes? Anybody remember? Levi. I'm not so sure it was gold. It may have been gold. I know it was a calf. I'd have to verify that. But he set up calves to be worshipped. Does that remind you of a story in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that Aaron, after Moses had left, he said, these be your gods which brought you out of Egypt. And we sometimes we look at that and we scratch our head, and that is a head scratcher when you see Aaron do that. But Jeroboam, out of fear, he feared that the people would go down to the southern kingdom, they would worship the Lord in Jerusalem, and then their allegiance would be there. So he sets up these two golden calves, and for all of the Old Testament, especially in Kings and Chronicles, God uses Jeroboam as an example. It reminds me of when I left Trinity Baptist College for the first time. I had some discipline issues. I was very, very undisciplined. And I'll never forget Eric Gilliard. I was leaving to go catch a ride with some pastors up to Illinois, and he looked at me. He said, "Don't be an illustration." So in your life, you can be a good illustration, or you can be a bad illustration. His point was, don't be a bad illustration. Don't be a story that a preacher is going to have to use later on down the line as to what not to do. Jeroboam was an illustration. And God often talks about, look it up when you get home, how many times he uses the phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, and how he made Israel to sin. So that's the context here. And what happens is God's going to send a prophet to Jeroboam. And you'll notice here in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse number 1, let's read this here, 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse number 1, what the Bible says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Jericho by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." See, that's the southern part of those 10 tribes. And there's a very important phrase here. The Bible says there came a man of God by the word of the Lord. That's going to be very, very important because he's going to have a dealings with a man who's called a prophet. But this prophet's going to say something to him that's going to sound really good. It's going to sound real biblical, but it's not. And I'm a firm believer that in our day that we tend to read about Israel coming out of Egypt and coming out of the wilderness and conquering the land of Canaan. We tend to love those stories. We love those stories about the day of Pentecost and the start of the new church. But I think in our day, I honestly don't think that those passages are as applicable as the book of Judges is. And especially those passages where there's all this confusion. You have false prophets, you have real prophets, and you have people saying, this is of the Lord and it's not of the Lord. And that's more like what we have in our day. I heard a statement the other day by the McFarlanes, and I was able to spend a couple hours with them and had a good time with them. And it's a good time with everybody by the beach, right? And but what was interesting was, as Tammy McFarlane said, that the statistic is that no democracy has ever went beyond 250 years. Some say beyond 200 years. I believe that we're around 243 years or so at this time. So that being the case, and the reason why that is the case, because every democracy tends to, the people of that land start to, at one point or another, start to vote that the public coffers be emptied towards their own interests. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what we have today. Though we still have a democratic republic, we still have people voting that the coffers, that is the public funds, will be emptied towards their own interests, and then you end up with what's called socialism. 20 years ago, children, you hear the word socialism, you never would have mentioned that in politics, ever. Know where you're at on your timeline of history and your historical timeline of a nation. Never would you have heard the word socialism mentioned. If anybody mentioned it, it was political suicide. But now, it's actually become part of the argument. And once the argument starts, it's hard to stop it. And so I'm not a doomsday here. All I'm saying is know where you're at in your history. Know that before the fall of any nation, there is tremendous moral decay. That's exactly where we're at. They study the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And before its decline, there was tremendous moral decay. It ruins the fabric of a society. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so as we look at this here, let's know this, that you're going to see a lot of confusing things here. And this is what's interesting to me, is that in our day of confusion, the temptation is for people to think broader. This is going to be a big point number one this morning. But in a tremendous day of confusion, to get along, to cope with what we're dealing with, the temptation is going to think broader. Does that not where we're at today? The temptation and the going spirit out there is just be broad, be diverse, be accepting. But this is a day not to be broader. This is a day to be more and more narrow. It's not going to be popular, though. Jesus said, even in the gospel, straight is the gate and narrows the way that leadeth unto life. That's pretty cut and dry there. Straight is the gate. Narrows the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the gate, and wide is the way. Diverse is the way. Accepting is the way that leads to destruction. So I have a challenge. So I'm going to talk to our dads for a few moments here. I have a challenge right now that there's a part of me that wants to crawl into a little bit of a spiritual cave and just wants to say, off with the world. I could care less. There's a part. Is there any part of you that wants to be that way from time to time? I've heard about pastors that have pastored very large churches that end up in the twilight of their ministry with that same church just pastoring a very, very, very small congregation, and they become very, very, very old and set in their ways. And I've never wanted to be unflexible towards that which I shouldn't be unflexible towards. Paul did talk about a time when we are to become all things to all men, that we may save some. So there's areas where we should be willing to flex, but there's areas where we shouldn't be willing to flex. And I think that the difficulty is staying in tune with the culture and flexing in areas where it's preference and it's preferential ideology, but also staying true to the word and following the narrow way that God has for us. That takes balance, and I've come to the conclusion it takes a day-to-day look, examining your life and saying, God, today I'm going to fight the battle that's right in front of me. Because there's a part of me that wants to kind of crawl into a cave and just say off with the world, but I don't think that's what we ought to do. So 1 Kings chapter 13, notice what the Bible says. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. Now, what altar is he crying against? The false altar. The altar that was unbiblical that Jeroboam had set up. And he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. Not Josiah House. That's what Josh said last night. I was talking about this passage, and Josh said, Josiah House, but Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Like Tim Hawkins says, this will not be found in the Precious Moments Bible. But I do want to say this. We may have in front of us one of the most overlooked, yet one of the greatest and most specific prophecies of the Bible. Because this is prophesying about something that's going to happen 300 years later. But here's what's amazing about this passage here, is that God calls out by name the future king that's coming out of the line of David. God calls him out by name. Now, this has always been my beef, by the way, with people that say that they're prophets in our day and age. If you're a prophet, can you be specific? Rather than just being very general, rather than just saying, peace shall come to you, rather than being very general, why, if God's giving you that prophecy, why can't you be more specific? And that's what's amazing about the Bible, is God gives us a specific name, and this is not the only place this has happened. That because it's true prophecy, God can be specific. Listen, God told us approximately 483 years would be between the commandment of building the wall of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus Christ. Approximately 483 years. We can read that in Daniel chapter 9. God told us in Micah 5:2. We read the book of Micah, I believe, at the Roberts a few weeks ago. God told us that Jesus would come out of the city of Bethlehem. God prophesied about the coming king of Persia, and God called him out by name 150 years before he came, King Cyrus. You see, I think it's amazing that when God gives prophecies, he gave very specific details about the death of Christ, about them gambling for his garments at the foot of the cross. Not even a bone of his body would be broken. And so my thing is for prophets that are out there that are saying they have the gift of prophecy, why don't you be specific? And I think that's something to be noted here. But look at 1 Kings 13. It says that if you find here, he prophesies about a coming child, and his name will be Josiah. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places. So he's prophesying against the altars that Jeroboam had built. Look at verse number 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent or torn, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. In verse number 4, he says this, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, kind of like Dr. Krause. As a matter of fact, that's what I was thinking of this morning. It sounds like your arm dried up. And so examine your life, okay? But his arm dried up, so it seems to be indicated it just went limp, if you will. A few years ago, we were playing Zephyr Hills Christian Academy And we had condensation all over the gym, and especially on the gym floor. And Mark was on a fast break, and Mark did not understand that when you are walloping a team, especially a team that's very inferior, that you have to kind of pace yourself. Mark knew one gear, and that was just total high gear. Mark was going down for a layup. Some of you remember this. And some kid did not stop at all and just sprints right into Mark. Mark goes into the cushion, and he was laying on the ground, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is horrible here. And he actually got up. He tried to shoot his free throw, but his right arm was totally limp, absolutely limp. And that's really what happened to Jeroboam here. His arm was dried up. Let's keep reading here. Look what the scripture says here. Verse number 18. And I will surely hide my face in that day. Oh, I think I'm on the wrong passage here. One second here. 1 Kings. Look what he says here in... No, I'm in 2 Kings. Well, give me a second here. 1 Kings 13. Look at verse number 5. And the altar also was rent. I heard a still small voice say 5. That's great. So look at it says, and the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord my God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Now stop right here. This is amazing. So Jeroboam lifts up his arm and he rebukes the man of God. And what's interesting right here is the Bible tells us that he prays real quick. He says, hey, entreat the Lord for me that my arm might be healed. God heals him right there. Now you would think that most people right there would go, hey, if the Lord just healed me, then the Lord, he is God. Don't we see here an evidence of the hardness of Jeroboam's heart, the hardness of a sinner? Think about this. Some of you think, man, if I can just be so nice to people, if I can just love them just totally unconditionally, if I can just say the right words, I think that I can get them to think straight about Christ. And you know what? It's not always the case, because the heart of man is very, very stubborn. Look what it says here in verse number 7. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now watch, this is very important right here. Now this is where the story gets a little bit crazy. Because the man of God was given specific details by God as far as how he should respond after he rebukes Jeroboam here. Look what the scripture says here. It says, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now let's stop right here. I will give thee a reward. And just a little bit of a note here, if you're ever doing something for God, if you're especially a pastor or you're an evangelist or you're trying to preach the Bible, be careful of what you receive from other people. God says that a gift perverteth judgment in the book of Deuteronomy. And you have to watch, because if you get a gift from somebody, you'll start to maybe soften up your message, or you'll start to think, well, if I want another gift, then I've got to be careful how I talk to that person. And he was very careful not to take a reward from him. Look at verse number 8. In fact, by the way, it was William Booth for the Salvation Army who had established a rule that nobody working for the Salvation Army was to receive a gift from the congregants or the hearers or the people in the assemblies. As a matter of fact, that's why Gypsy Smith had to leave working for the Salvation Army. For a number of months and years, Gypsy Smith, who was an old-time evangelist in England, Gypsy Smith actually spoke to thousands every night evangelistically. And because he received a pocket watch from one of the congregants as a gift, William Booth, who was very specific in his rules, made him quit working for the Salvation Army. It's interesting. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 9. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou comest. So the charge was you're to return straight home. Don't eat, don't drink. The way you came is the way you go. And so he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So it seems to be pretty clear right here. Right here, everything's good right here for the man of God. But things change and they get a little crazy here. And this should show us this morning, we have to watch the voices that we listen to. Once again, we're in a day where people want to think broadly. But honestly, I think we need to get more and more narrow, yet still be loving and flexible. Would you not agree? Is that not a difficult and a tough balance right there? That is a difficult and a tough balance. It feels like you're constantly listening to voices and going, is that of God? Is that not of God? How do I love this person? How do I be patient and gentle towards them? Yet how do I still stand by the scriptures? Look what the scripture says here. Now, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And old preachers can sometimes be a great blessing, but sometimes old preachers can be very discouraging because they've been discouraged, they've been hurt in their lives. Some of them, especially their wives, are holding a lot of anger and bitterness. I was just at a church just a few months ago, and I remember being at this church 7 years ago, and the pastor and the pastor's wife were on fire. Their hearts were soft. They said whatever God wanted them to do, they wanted to do. And they have gotten hurt over the last few years. And the wife has crawled by her own admission into a little bit of a cave. And she's tired of getting hurt. And that's easy to do. But the old prophet comes and says this here. Where's that small voice again? Verse 11, okay. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen him, what way the man of God went, which he came from Judah. And he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon and went after the man of God. Now, stop right here. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why is he so curious about this? Okay, so the things we need to ask ourselves in this passage. First of all, who is this old prophet? Is he spiritual? Was he at one time spiritual? But why does he want to associate with this man of God? I think it's things that we have to ask ourselves because we actually face this more than we realize. Look at this here in this passage here in verse 14. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak and said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Now hold on, God had given very specific directions here. Let's talk about that. Anybody who works with me, they get a speech the first day they work with me. And the speech is this. I'm not the Gestapo. I'm not trying to be a micromanager. I'm everything but a micromanager, probably to a horrible fault, to be honest with you. And what I tell them, though, is absolutely everything we're telling you is for a reason. I say this in counseling. I say there's not one thing after 17 years of doing this, there's not one thing I'm saying that's by accident. And we actually find with our workers, anytime they bend what we're encouraging them to do, they end up causing the company more time. It takes longer for us to do a job. And here's why we say this. It's interesting in business how specific you need to be. How many of you have found that one missing detail, Brother Butch Oxendon, you organize conferences sometimes for 500 to 750 people, right? In D.C., that's your largest one. And can one missing detail cause hours of work, if not disaster, for the conference? One missing detail. A lack of an adapter in the sound system. A lack of a cord in the sound. I mean, little things like that can cause disaster where you're running around and you're having to spend half your crew out to Best Buy to try to find a wire. And one missing detail can cause absolute disaster for something. Think about it. It was just Achan who probably thought it to be a small sin to take the Babylonian garment. Just this little small mistake. But it ends up in people losing their lives. The more I read the scriptures, I find that God is specific. But in our day of thinking, everything's fine, everything's all right, have we lost the idea of the specificity of God and how specific God is? And you're going to find your God gave this man of God a very specific command. But you're going to find here that in the debauchery of the day with Jeroboam's sin, with the confusion of all the real prophets and the false prophets, there's probably a temptation to be broader. But if God gave a specific command to the man of God, then he needs to keep that. I think that is a very good thing for us to look at this morning, that God has given you a specific calling, you specific commands, you're at a specific stage of growth in your life. And there's some things that may be sin in your life that you don't even see right now, but in the light that God has given you, Mark chapter 4, he that walks in the light that God has given him, God will give him more light. In the light that God has given you, I think that it's important to take note of this story and realize if God was specific with this man in a day of confusion, we still have areas that we need to be specific in. I want you to notice here, look what the scripture says here, that in verse number 16, he said, I may not return with thee, nor go with thee. Notice that he's reiterating the command, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was told to me by the word of the Lord that thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go thy way that thou camest. Let's stop right here. In this unbelievable day of confusion, this guy looks, are you ready? This guy looks like a nutcase. In this unbelievable day of confusion, I want you to think about this again. We are herd like people, but God says that though hand join in hand, sinners will not go unpunished. And just because in our day, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, it may be drowned out by all the absolute confusion around us and all the debauchery, doesn't mean that you shouldn't listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And I'm a firm believer that in our day, if you have an astute, specific approach to the Bible, you come across like a nutcase sometimes. And I'm not saying you should be a nutcase on purpose, but when our vice president makes a declaration that he would not eat at an eating establishment with another woman that wasn't his wife when his wife wasn't there, and he gets hounded because of that, and he looks like he's treated like a total religious nutcase because of that, that's the day that we're in. Yet the hypocrisy of that is to jump all over Trump because he's too loose with women. It's total hypocrisy because sin always contradicts itself. But the point being is this is a great, clean-cut man like Mike Pence is, just for having a very normative and extremely normative marital boundary and principle, he's looked at as being a nutcase. And that's the day that we live in right now. But God had given him specific boundaries with him and his wife, and if he holds to that, then I think that's great, and I encourage that kind of a boundary anyway. But let's notice here that as you look at this, look what the Bible says here in verse number 17. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord that thou shalt not eat bread. Look at verse 18. And he said unto him, I am a prophet. Now just stop here. I am a prophet. Let's just stop right here. I can tell you that just about a year after I became a Christian, I was trying to assimilate all this information. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to get out of my life? I listened to horrible, horrible, horrible rap music before I became a Christian. It was awful. The worst you could think of. And, you know, my mom would say something about it. I'd say, well, I'm just listening to the beat. You're right. Okay, yeah, that's right. So, but what's interesting is this, is that I remember once I became a Christian, I realized that the way I talked, this was totally ungodly. And music like this, I remember going upstairs about 2 months after I became a Christian. I took all my, I was going to say CDs, we didn't have CDs. I took all my tapes and I put them in a bag and I went and threw them out. And my mom saw me do that and she was like, whew. But the point being is this, is I remember starting to get things out of my life that were absolute trash, but it was interesting to listen to people that called themselves Christians saying, well, is that really something you should be concerned about? Does it really matter? Maybe you have a chance to witness to people because, you know, because they don't think that you're just a big legalist. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? These voices are out there everywhere. They're old prophets. people that, oh, I've been a, oh, and then all of a sudden you find out, well, I've been a Christian for years. You never knew that? No, we didn't quite know that. But you got a lot of old prophets that are in life that are going to come out. And they're going to try to say, well, that is that really the command of the Lord? And I think it's interesting here, because the verbiage here is like, you hardly ever find verbiage like this. He's going to start talking about angels. And I'll be quite honest with you, it's amazing to me the kind of stuff you'll hear people talk about, what the Bible and God. And you don't really hear God's men talking this way, the way this guy is about to talk. But he's going to have, well, let's let the passage read for itself here. He said, for it was said to me by the word, verse 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake to me by the word of... Now stop. If you read your Bible, do a lot of men of God talk this way? They don't. They do not talk this way. How many... You can't really... I mean, there's angels obviously in the Bible, but it's amazing to me how it's just not parallel. If you've ever read the Apocrypha, if you ever read other extra-biblical books, there's books that people are pushing out there saying that these were just not included in the canon of Scripture... What's amazing is one of the things that when people talk about the canon of Scripture, they talk about the feel of these books. And they often talk about how the spirit of these books is not parallel with the 66 books that have been called throughout history the canon of Scripture. I think that's an interesting point. So the feel that this guy has, but notice that he's going to try to deceive the man of God. Listen, 1 John 4, let's just turn there real quick. 1 John 4, 1 through 2. Just to get your fingers moving a little bit, I see you guys a little stationary here. 1 John 4, 1 through 2. We're not going to go super long today. 1 John 4, 1 through 2. Look what it says here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So God tells us there's many false prophets. Let's go back to 1 Kings 13. And look what he says. And he said unto him, I am a prophet, also as thou art. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But the Bible says, but he lied unto him. So let's ask the question, who is this prophet? First of all, he's known as an old prophet. Who is this prophet? Maybe there was once a time where this man went to the school of the prophets. Maybe he was deeply connected with the Lord. Maybe he was just a prophet in name. Another question I like to ask is, what would be his motive? What would be his motive for doing this? I have a great theory here. I've got two theories. One is he's what I call a glory stealer. Now, how many of you went with us to the conference in Orlando, Florida, just a few months back? I think Joey and Jackie and some of the Kunkelman boys did. Does anybody remember what happened at 8:13 a.m.? What time did the doors open? They opened at 8:30. And I made the horrible mistake of peeking out the door, and we had a glory stealer at the door. And she said, can I come in? And I went, well, kind of says doors open at 8:30 there, so that would be no. And this woman, the entire conference, and the conference went really well, was a thorn in our side. And the first thing she said is, I've been praying for this meeting. And I'm like, well, we have been too. And it was just like this passage here. We had a scenario. If you ever study the psychology of a heckler, it's actually incredibly fascinating. To study the psychology of a heckler, let's say for Tim Hawkins or let's say Michael Jr., that what happens is somebody sits in the auditorium and they love what's going on, and subconsciously they think to themselves, I've always wanted to do what they're doing. And they can feel that there's a lot of admiration and adoration going towards the speaker. And what they want to do is they'll laugh really loud. I'm not saying that everyone who laughs loud is this way, but they'll laugh really loud in a way where they're trying to get attention towards themselves. And that's called a glory stealer. When we had the illustration during the conference, do you remember what she did? She lifted up her hands and she grabbed her husband and came up and she was totally taking the attention away from the message. She was a glory stealer. It's a possibility, and this absolutely happens. Any of you that speak in front of people know exactly what we're talking about. It could be that he was a glory stealer, why he wanted to be involved. Secondly, it could be that what the man of God was doing reminded him of what he should be doing. Does anybody know what it was like when you were a child, or maybe you children do this, and your parents have told you to do something, and you're not doing it, or they've asked you, hey, sit at the table and please do your homework, and you get distracted? I know none of you ever get distracted, but you get distracted, but as soon as your parents come in the room, it reminds you, hey, I need to be doing that. And so it looks like you're being deceptive, and you're not, but they just reminded you, hey, I really need to be doing that. Anybody know what that's like? So it could be that with the man of God here, that he was a reminder of what he should have been doing all along. Because what MacArthur says is, what's interesting is, this guy lived at the very center of spiritual debauchery, and how come he wasn't rebuking Jeroboam? How come he wasn't doing what the man of God did? And so there could be kind of a good aspect to this. However, the man did lie to the man of God. Let's read on here in verse number 20 here for a few moments here. Let's read on here. And look what the scripture says here. It says, and it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. Now this is where it gets jaded and twisted, and this is where you want to start scratching your head. Because now it says the word of the Lord comes to the prophet that just lied. Does everybody get that? Does this twist your brain around? This is not the first time this has happened in Scripture. The Bible talks about a time, I really don't know if we're going to have time to turn to it. We may be able to. But the Bible talks about a time when Saul sent messengers unto Samuel, and the messengers start prophesying. And then Saul finally comes to Samuel, and the Spirit of God comes on Saul, who was totally away from the Lord at the time. He's chasing David. He hated David. Right before that, you find him throwing javelins at David. And the Bible says that he did that because an evil spirit came upon him. But then Saul, you find him actually prophesying, even though his heart is full of hatred and envy towards David. And you may scratch your head and say, I don't really understand that, because I thought we had to be clean and willing vessels before the Spirit of God comes upon us. And I just have to say that life and God are mysterious. That's the only answer that I can come up with. Maybe you have something better. I would love to hear it. But we see here a need to watch the voices of the Lord, because you're going to see here that he listens to the old prophet, and God is actually going to judge the man of God because he listened to the lying old prophet. He's going to judge him with death. Look what it says in verse number 20. And it came to pass that as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but comest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, my carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Now let's stop right there. So what does that phrase mean? The carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Here's what it means. That in Israel, they made a big deal over burial, especially. In our day, I think especially our New Testament economy, with knowing that the body will be changed, and the body is simply a temporal dwelling place, especially with greater revelation, we don't, I believe, put as much emphasis on burial as the Jews did. You know the scriptures that talk about how they carried the bones of Joseph back into the wilderness, if you will. And what's interesting is this, is that burial in biblical times, it was an honorable thing to be buried in the same place as your fathers. But it was a great dishonor to be buried separately from your fathers. And so what it says here is that he's going to be buried in Bethel, and he's not going to be buried close to his fathers, which was a dishonorable thing in Jewish day. Now notice this, though. Look what it says here. Something that's very interesting here. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. So you read this and you go, I don't understand this. Is God really that specific? Well, first of all, let God be true and every man a liar. Secondly, I was thinking about this verse where God says, you know, that Jacob have I loved and Esau as I have I hated, and I will be merciful unto whom I am merciful. And I think of another scripture where God says, thou shalt not judge another man's servant. And the point being is this, is that what God does with you, I think of that parable where those started at the beginning of the day and they agreed for a penny. They said, yeah, we'll work the whole day for a penny. But then those came and they only worked an hour or two and they received the same amount that those received that started at the beginning of the day. And they came to the Lord and the master and they said, hey, why are they getting the same amount of us? And he said, have I done you wrong? In other words, he said, my relationship with you is singular. That's all you need to be concerned about. I think that this is one of those passages where we need to apply this. Because if you start looking around, especially with the rise of Facebook, listen, children, one thing you don't really understand is that when you graduated high school years ago, you pretty much had no idea what people did for the next 30 years. Does anybody remember back in 2009, 2010, when you got back into Facebook, was it not amazing seeing where people were at and what they looked like? But was it not amazing to do that? And thinking to yourself, yeah, not how you start, it's how you finish. But anyway, but it was amazing. And the point being is this, is that when you look at these passages here, you're going to find here that it's easy to try to project on yourself what God is doing with this man of God. And I think that we have to look at and say, that's his relationship with God. That was his walk. Those were his mistakes. And if God wants to deal with him that way, then so be it. But one of the reasons why we don't want to look at it that way is, once again, we want to have a control where we say, well, how can I make sure that doesn't happen to me? And some of that is valid, but here's the point, is that your walk is your walk, my walk is my walk, and what God does with me, that's between God and me. And what God does between you, that's between God and you. Now, we're still accountable to each other, so we have to remember those verses. But the point being is I remember when Mary was in at Wolfson's Children's Hospital, walking through some of those rooms and looking at some of those children, and seeing grown men on the elevator just in tears and crying and just realizing how can that be? How can a little child suffer cancer? And you see these little children in these beds and knowing what they're going through, it's easy to start getting jaded a little bit and start thinking to yourself, how can this happen? How can God allow that? And we have to understand that on some of these areas, if God allows that, God allows it. And that's between God and that individual. Now, if you'll notice here, though, this story doesn't end this way. And here's what's awesome about this. Because it appears here that this whole act goes unnoticed. But you know what I'm finding is that things that we did later, early in life, that we thought that they were godly, they were good, but we thought that nobody saw them, they had no effect. I'm seeing years later, people that were watching other individuals follow God, preach the gospel, and they thought, man, I didn't accomplish anything in that city. I didn't accomplish anything in that town. But there were people that were watching them, and there's fruit that I believe abounds to their account. Something's going to happen later on. Let's go, if we can, to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 2 Kings 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22. We're going to go 300 years later for a few moments here. 300 years later, and Josiah is cleaning house. I didn't say Josiah house, I just said Josiah is cleaning house. But what happens is this, is that you have a new set of kings. You have the first king that in the line that I'm going to mention here. You have King Ahaz, and then you have King Hezekiah. Ahaz wasn't a great king. Hezekiah was a great king. Then you have Manasseh. Most of his life, he was not a good king. He took a long cut to be like his dad. And then at the end of his life, Manasseh's a good king. He has a son called Amon. Amon was a bad king, and he followed in the early stages of his father's footsteps. And then we have King Josiah. And Josiah comes along, and he literally cleans house, and he fulfills the prophecy that was given by this man of God. God never gave us the name of that man of God, but God knows. In 2 Kings, that is, chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. I was discussing this passage with Joshua and Caleb. I said, now what kind of rules would an 8-year-old make for a nation? And they sat there. And I said, Josh, do you think that he would say, nothing but ice cream shall be served? And Josh went, no, just like that. So more than likely, when he's 8 years old, he's embarrassed. He's got his head behind Lydia's shoulder now. When he's 8 years old, there was more than likely a prime minister of sorts that was making decisions, or just like with Jehoiada, with King Joash, oversaw Joash and made many of the decisions. And you're going to see here that when he was 8 years old, when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he didn't live very long. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Heshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which is the keepers of the door, and have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doer of the work that have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let him give to doers of the work which is the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. So Josiah's great work is to repair the house of the Lord. It was in total disrepair. And you're going to find he's going to tear down the altars. But look at 2 Kings 23 and verse number 13. It's a great study. You're going to find Josiah is the one where they repair the house of the Lord, and they found the book of the law. And that was amazing. In Hezekiah's day, they decided to reinstitute the Passover, which was unbelievable because, according to MacArthur, he believed that it had been over 200 years since the Passover was kept corporately as a nation. That's amazing. And you're going to find here that Josiah, they're going to find the book of the law, and they're going to read the book, and the Bible is going to tell us that Josiah's heart was tender towards the things of God. But then the Bible tells us here something. Look at in verse number 13, that Josiah is going to clean house. And when I say clean house, I mean clean house. And he's actually going to burn especially the bones and bodies of the false prophets and priests upon the altars that Jeroboam had set up. Does that sound familiar? That was a fulfilling of the prophecy that we saw in 1 Kings 13, 300 years before that. But something happens while he's cleaning house. Look what the Bible says here. Let me say something real quick. You read this passage, and as you read it with our kind of ultra-sanitized ear, you'll read that and you'll go, oh, that looks kind of difficult. But there's something that we don't realize, that to clean house and to be right, we don't know what it looks like. We don't understand. We tend to think that if you're of God, you're just going to love everybody. That's crazy. None of these men that serve God were that way. They were forceful men. They were men and women that took action, demonstrative action, and they had to be tough. And I'm going to say this. I don't agree with our president on everything, but one thing that we don't realize, that we don't know how to process in our day and age that we have in the presidency right now, is manhood. We do not know how to process it. And by the way, now that the economy is going well, see who's still following Trump when the economy tanks, by the way. But I am going to say this, that that the average coffee shop conversation that has taken place for years, the things that he's implemented are the things that the average Joe Blows, as they sit around on a break, they go, why are we not taxing this? Why are we not putting a tariff on that? Why isn't somebody telling the media this? And we actually have a president who's exhibiting manhood, and honestly, you're seeing how it's being received by a certain percentage of our population. Josiah was a man, and he cleaned house. And I still say we wouldn't know Jesus if he slapped us in the face when he comes, because he is not going to have a baseball cap to the side. He's not going to be just Mr. Relevant, and he's not he's definitely not going to have skinny jeans on. I can guarantee you that. But he's going to come in flaming fire, riding a white horse. And let me tell you, the voices that are out there for us to think of Jesus differently are amazing. You can feel that as you preach and as you pastor, especially as you preach. Oh my goodness. We can say we have all these people coming to our conferences, but honestly, they're coming because they have a need, not because they love the purity of the Bible. But honestly, if they came just because they love the purity of the Bible, we'd probably have about 10 to 12 at our conferences. But notice this here, as you see here in verse 13, he cleans house, but he's going to find something. He's going to see a grave, and he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves and fill their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place, he break down and burned the high places and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. As Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mountains and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it. And they'll stop right here. As you read this, you go, oh, is that like in the Bible? Stop. I want you to analyze something. The same crowd that will disavow the Bible because things are like that are in it are for post-birth abortion. Are you serious? Which is worse? The same crowd that'll be against, they'll say, oh, I don't want to follow the Bible because those things are in there. I mean, it used to be that people said, well, you know, just in cases of rape and incest and very, very, very exceptional cases, you know, we just want a woman's right to choose. And you know what? You're seeing logic taken to its furthest extreme. What they've really believed for years is coming out. Just like the sins of burning the babies under the fire of in sacrifice to Molech, you're seeing the exact same thing going on. And what's interesting, by the way, is the states that are the most vocal about abortion right now are the most bankrupt because of the liberal philosophies. It's amazing to watch the contradiction there. But here's the point, is that if you look at this here, you're going to see here that it says this. Then he said, okay, let's look back up to verse 16. And as Josiah turned himself, he saw the sepulchers that were there in the mountain and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, 1 Kings 13, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see? He saw a grave. He said, what do I see on that grave there? Now watch this. 300 years later, the very man who prophesied about Josiah sees a grave with the man's name that was in 1 Kings 13. And look what he says here. And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. Remember, in Israel's day, when a king was absolutely wicked, they wouldn't even bury him with their fathers. And some of them would get no proper burial. And the point being is that burial was an act of honor, especially an honorable burial. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. So just a couple verses there that show us that God, listen, even though in 1 Kings 13 it looks like his life ends in dishonor, look at King Josiah is putting honor upon his place of burial. I think there's a couple of things to look at here. As I've always read that story in 1 Kings 13, I tend to think, oh man, that's difficult to be so obedient your whole life and then you miss it in one place and then I guess you lose all that honor. But look here, God's honoring him one more time 300 years later. I think that's comforting to see that because one of the things I'm figuring out about people is that we are exactly what we are, sinners. That's why Paul told us not to think more highly above ourselves than that which is written. I believe that's in Romans 12, I believe. But the point is that you see here, even though it looked like his life ends in dishonor, God honors him once again. And we see here something that I want to just go to Psalm 105 and close with this. We see here that God remembers. The scripture says, you know, we tend to think of the eyes of the Lord through a negative sense. Was anybody grow up singing this? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it's kind of in a negative sense, for the Father up above. Okay, we have a family integrated church here, so these guys are like, I have no idea what you're singing. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful with your eyes what you see. Right? But it's kind of in a negative sense. But remember that the scriptures tells us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. God saw the good. Psalm 105, verses 41 through 43. Psalm 105. Look here how God says that he remembers. 41 through 43. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran into the dry place like a river. For he remembered his holy promise. And look at what it says here. And Abraham, his servant. God remembers. I've always been a little discouraged about 1 Kings 13 until I realized that there was a part two later on, just a few verses. Josiah sees the grave. He doesn't destroy the grave, but he bestows honor upon that. And that in and of itself is comforting. But the biggest thing I'm picking up out of this passage, two or three things, is one is the voices of the old prophet, the voices of the lying prophet. These passages better relate to where we're at than the book of Joshua in Acts chapter 2. The passages of, because we are surrounded by old prophets where people are saying, that's okay. You don't have to be worried about that. And people trying to get you to take a broader way when straight is the gate and narrows the way. And I'm going to close with this. Remember, we're in a day where the temptation is to go broader to get along. Go broader to kind of cope. And I believe it's a day to go more and more narrow, yet make sure that we're narrow about loving. Make sure that we're narrow about reaching out to people, yet still maintaining the fact that God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I'll just throw this out there. What do you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? What do you want to be doing? Are there certain movies that, do you want to be watching certain movies when Jesus comes back? Do you want to be telling off-color jokes when Jesus comes back? Are there certain people that you want to be with doing whatever they're doing? What do you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? God already told us in John chapter 16 that he will come to us. And we've tried to establish a home where we act in a way where what would we be doing if Jesus is right here? Because he is right here. Think about that. Young people, really, really think about this. What do you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? I hope I'm reading the scripture. I hope that I'm sharing with someone about Christ. I hope that I'm having clean relaxation fun. I hope that I'm building heartstrings. I hope that I'm not being sarcastic. I hope that I'm not being cutting. I hope that that I'm not giving into temptation. And Jesus cares about what he finds because he says in the book of Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes back, what's he going to find? Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find us believing?